Are you ready?
Well, I want to welcome Rabbi Bernie Fox, my old Rebbe from high school, and
my prior Rebbe.
Okay. First of all, everybody here, if you exercise as frequently and consistently as Rabbi Fox, you are in good shape. He's still, as you saw the picture I sent out last time, we went biking through England, Scotland, and Wales. He has not stopped bike riding since 1985, before that and continuously. So he's, and one of the benefits, the beautiful things about being in Seattle, of course, is bike riding. That is bike riding heaven. So we're going to, without further ado, turn over the shear to Rabbi Fox, who's going to do our parsha shears. Thank you so much.
Okay, well, welcome everybody. I'm happy to be back and learning with you again. So thank you for this. Thank you for this opportunity.
Our pleasure.
All right.
Do you want me to do the share screen, Rabbi?
Yeah, I'll tell you when.
Okay.
Okay. So, I was very impressed with the group last time we met, and I decided that this time I would up the challenge a little bit more and work with you on material that's a little bit more difficult. So I'm very confident that it will go well. But you'll need to, but it will be a little bit, I'm warning you that this evening's material is a little bit more difficult. Okay. So let me start with, we're going to start off by looking at the basic text and the background to that text, and then the problems that it presents. So in this week's parasha, B'nai Israel is leaving Mitzrayim, and Paro and the Egyptians realize that they are in fact not coming back. So Paro gathers his army together and he leaves Mitzrayim in pursuit of B'nai Israel. And when B'nai Israel reaches the Yam Suf, the Reed Sea, so they are overtaken by Paro and his legions. So they are facing the sea, and Paro and his legions are approaching from behind. So let's take a look at the sources. And the first one, Penny, go ahead. And the first one is just the passages that describe what occurs when Paro and his legions are right behind B'nai Israel. Okay, so who wants to read for us?
I'll volunteer.
Makes no difference.
I'll volunteer.
Go ahead, please. Go ahead, Adrian.
So then the angel of Hashem, who had been going in front of the Israelite camp, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved away from in front of them and stood behind them. And he came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there were the cloud and the darkness, and it illuminated the night, and one did not draw near the other all night long.
Okay, so what are the Pesukim saying happened once the Egyptians were right behind B'nai Israel? What happened?
There's this cloud.
And where'd the cloud go?
Well, it moved away from in front of them and stood behind them.
So now it's separating, right? Now it's creating a separation between them and between the Egyptians. Now also the Pasuk says that the Malach Hashem, the angel of Hashem, it also moved to this position between them. Now this Malach Hashem is associated with light because, as you'll recall, B'nai Israel, the Chumash described earlier, B'nai Israel was led by a pillar of light during the day, or a pillar of fire during the day. And here that is represented by the angel, and by a pillar of cloud at night. I'm sorry, by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night so that they could travel night and day. Now both of these move from in front of B'nai Israel to behind them, creating a separation between the Egyptians and between B'nai Israel. Not only that, but the cloud is directly adjacent to the front of the Egyptians. And so the light does not penetrate that cloud. So in their camp, there is darkness. But in the camp of Bnei Yisrael, the pillar of fire creates light. So there's light on one side of the separation, illuminating Bnei Yisrael and their path, and darkness on the other side, that is separating the Egyptians from Bnei Yisrael.
Why does the light go behind and not stay in the front?
I don't know. Can't tell you. Okay. So let's take a look at this pasuk just for a moment. Okay, just for a moment in the Hebrew. So the phrase "velo karav ze el ze ko alayla" is translated to mean, "and one camp did not draw near the other all night long." However, the Gemara in Megillah has an interesting comment, a very well-known comment on that part of the passage. Good. Somebody take it away. So source number two.
Alan.
And Rabbi Yochanan said, "What is the meaning of what which is written? Quote, and one did not draw near the other all night long, question mark. The ministering angels requested to recite song. The sacred one said, the sacred one blessed me, who said, quote, my creator, my creations are drowning in the sea, and you recite a song."
Okay, so now what is this Gemara saying? What was Rabbi Yochanan's point here? What is he telling us?
I mean, it almost seems like he's saying you're celebrating the destruction of Egypt,
and therefore
that you shouldn't because.
Right.
It's still my creation.
Correct. Okay. So the Rabbi Yochanan explains that the Malchei Asharis, the ministering angels, they looked upon what was occurring. I will tell you that the Yerushalmi, which I have next, I'll explain.
So essentially, even though they're evil, we shouldn't delight in their destruction because Hashem still made them.
Correct. Exactly. The Medrash in Sefer Tehillim talks a little bit more about this incident and explains that the angels saw that Bnei Israel were taken out of bondage. They saw all the miracles that were, it's not on your sheets, all the miracles that were performed in Egypt. They saw the separating of the Yam Suf. So actually, according to the Medrash and Tehillim, this incident occurred after the Bnei Israel crossed the Yam Suf. They saw the drowning of the Egyptians, and they wanted to sing praise. And Hashem said to them, no, that is not appropriate, that my creations have been drowned in the sea, and you want to sing praise over this? There's a parallel to this same response of Hashem to the destruction of his creations that we find in source number four. And this is from the Talmud Yerushalmi, and it's talking about the deluge, the Mabul. So we're not going to go through the whole thing, but I just want to get to the very end, where the Gemara explains that Kadosh Baruch Hu, that the Holy One, blessed be He, He actually mourned for humanity that He was about to destroy. For 120 years, He gave humanity an opportunity to repent. At the end of the 120 years, He waited an additional 7 days. What was the purpose of the additional 7 days? So the Talmud Yerushalmi explains that, and this is, if you'll take a look at the second page, so this is From where do we know that the Sacred One, blessed be he, observed the seven-day period of mourning? So it says, and it was after 7 days, and the waters of the deluge were upon the land. So even after 120 years, Hashem engaged in the seven-day period of mourning over the destruction of his creations. Same idea. That even though he had decreed their destruction, like he had decreed the destruction of the Egyptians, but nonetheless, there's an element of sadness, of mourning, of tragedy that is included within the phenomenon. And the Kadosh Baruch Hu, he chastised his ministering angels for wanting to engage in Shira, in song. And he himself mourned the destruction of humanity in the deluge. Okay. What is difficult about these two incidents that we just considered? What's difficult about this position of our sages? That the Kadosh Baruch Hu chastised his angels for wanting to recite song, and the Yerushalmi that characterizes Hashem as mourning the destruction of humanity. What's difficult about these two comments?
Why does Hashem do things that he regrets?
Well, I want to be careful. I don't want to use the term regret, but there's an element of tragedy that's acknowledged.
Well, I guess, if everything that God does and God wills is by definition good, therefore the angels ought to have been justified in singing praises, because everything that emanates from God, it's good. So why not praise the handiwork of drowning the Egyptians or the world?
Okay. All right. Good. Anybody else? Good. We're gonna work on that question a little bit. And the other questions? Come on. There's another question. What happens after the Torah describes the drowning of the Egyptians in the Reed Sea? What happens next in the Torah?
You have a song.
And go ahead. So now, can you ask me a question?
If Hashem is, I don't want to say yelling at, but lecturing the angels about celebrating the death, why then is it okay for Bnei Yisrael to sing and dance and celebrate?
Excellent, Shaina. Right. That's what I was looking for. So these are the two questions. One is the question that Shana just asked. I'm going in the opposite order, but Shana's question is, if it's wrong, if God is rebuking the ministering angels for singing song, so then why is it that we do it? Why is it that after Bnei Yisrael emerged from the Reed Sea, from the Yam Suf, they recited Az Yashir? Why do we memorialize the incident in so many of our tilos? So for example, in Hallel, the second chapter that we recite is all about the Kriyas Yamsuf. The final bracha before the Amidah every morning is also about how God destroyed the Egyptians and saved us. The Hado Agado, that's the that's the Hodas that we recite on Shabbos and Yom Tov in the Psukei de Zimra, Start Holosh and Kitov. And it's a long series of phrases, each one concluding with Kidolam Chazdal. Also, I'm just naming a few instances. Praises of Shem.
Rabbi Fox, Shana brought up in the chat that we also ourselves read the Az Yashir every single morning in Psukei de Zimra.
That's correct. That's correct.
So we're doubling down, as it were.
We are definitely correct. So So, I mean, the problem is, if it's wrong, why do we give so much attention to doing this wrong thing? That's Shana's question. And the other question, which was asked by Adrian, is that, you know, it's hard to just reconcile this element of tragedy if this is Hashem's will. This question I want to develop a little bit more. So let's take a look at source number 5. Who wants to read?
No. All right, let me pick on Shana, and then we'll have Scott next. Shana, then Scott. Go ahead.
I'm going to let you just pick the readers, okay?
I will. Yeah, I will.
Okay. And he said to Avram, "You shall surely know that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will enslave them and oppress them for 400 years. And also the nation that they will serve will I judge, and afterwards they will go forth with great possessions."
But what did Hashem promise Abraham regarding the redemption of Bnei Israel? He promised them more than just that they were redeemed, that they would be redeemed. What else did he promise them?
Parnasa.
Okay, he did. But what else? V'gam es hagoy asher yavodu dat anochi. And also this nation that will, that this nation that they will serve, I will judge. What does that mean? I will judge them. It means that their crimes will not go unpunished. So that means that the drowning of the Egyptians was part of the plan. God promised Abraham that they would not go unpunished for their genocide, for their oppression of the Jewish people, for their enslavement of them. They were going to ultimately experience consequence. So it's a good thing. So why is Hashem complaining to the Malchei Ashares that they shouldn't be praising him? I mean, this is the judgment that God promised Avram. This was part of the assurance that Hashem gave Avram that the injustice would ultimately be rectified. God shouldn't be just. His justice is a bad thing. Now, actually, there's an even more startling example of the same idea, and that's in source number 6. Rabbi Rosenthal, you want to pick another volunteer?
Yes, Scott, go ahead.
We do not conduct mourning rites for all those who deviate from the path of the community, i.e. people who throw off the yoke of the mitzvah from their necks and do not join together with the Jewish people in the observance of the mitzvah, the honoring of the festivals, or the attendance of synagogues and houses of study. Instead, they are like free, independent people like the other nations. Similarly, we do not mourn for heretics, apostates, and people whom inform on the Jews to the Gentiles. Instead, like their brothers and their relatives, we wear white clothes, robe themselves in white, eat, drink, and celebrate, for the enemies of the Holy One, blessed be he, have perished. Concerning Psalms 139:21 states, "To those who hate you, O God, I will hate."
All right, so what is he saying?
Basically, if you want all, you know, the trappings of, you know, the Jewish faith, you have to keep the faith, you know.
Okay, it's true. It's true. But more specifically, what are you saying about who we don't mourn?
We don't mourn like Gentiles, Catholics, I guess, people who pray to false idols, I guess.
Okay, well, okay, I don't want to, okay, so I want to separate two elements here. What basically he's saying is we don't mourn the death of the wicked, okay? The bar for where we set the bar for who's considered to be wicked is rather high. And the Rambam, I mean, a normative.
Like murderers, like you wouldn't mourn.
Yeah, right, correct. So people that are harugay based and are executed by the court. But the Rambam here lists a number of other individuals, people that are outright heretics, that are outright scoffers, so they also would not be mourned, even by their own family. Their own family is not supposed to mourn them. Instead, they're supposed to put on white clothing and celebrate the death of the wicked. Now, again, I want to caution you that we set the bar in normative law very high when it comes to this, when it comes to the standard. So we don't assume that a person who is not observant or even rejects the tenets of the Torah is considered the outright heretic that the Rambam is talking about. We assume that most people that are, whose views deviate in an extreme manner from those of the Torah are a consequence of their upbringing and the consequence of their environment. So we set the bar very high when we want to declare somebody as an outright heretic. I'm not familiar of too many cases where that declaration is actually made by serious halachic authorities. But be it as it may, that's not the issue. The issue is that when that case does occur, we don't mourn the person. We celebrate the person's passing. So this is an outright question on the Medrash that says that the angels were rebuked for wanting to see praise at the destruction of the Egyptians. What do you mean? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be happy. The Malkei HaShari should have been having a party, shouldn't they? So why did Hashem rebuke them? They were doing the right thing. They looked up the Rambam. They saw what the Allah was, and that's what they wanted to do. Now, certainly, Kadosh Baruch Hu deserves the Rambam.
That's a question. Hey,
come on.
Yeah. Rambam, is he saying this about anyone, or was this about, in particular, Jews who didn't believe in Hashem?
Jews, you're not obligated. He's talking about where you would normally have an obligation to mourn, which is a Jew, if that person meets these criteria, if they're a scoffer or a heretic, there's somebody who turns over Jews to non-Jews. So then that person is not mourned. Instead, their passing is celebrated. But I want again reiterate. I'm not interested in the particulars. I'm interested in the general idea. What he is saying is that we don't mourn the demise of a heretic, or I should say the demise of an evil person or a wicked person. We celebrate it. Those who hate Hashem should be our enemies as well. So the Malchei Asharis were just following the halacha. So why would a Kadosh Baruch Hu condemn them for following the halachas of his Torah? Right? Got the question?
Yep.
So Adrian, I'm just really basically taking the question and adding body to it. Okay? Clear?
Yes.
Okay. So source number 7, we've already actually talked about. And this is the Oz Yashir, where you see specifically that in contrast to the rebuke that the angels received, we engage in Shira that specifically makes reference to the destruction of the Egyptians. Let's take a look at the first passage.
Let me call upon Suzanne.
Then Moshe and the children of Israel sang this song to Hashem, and they spoke, saying, I will sing to Hashem, for very exalted is he. A horse and its rider he cast into the sea. The Eternal's strength and his vengeance were my salvation. This is my Lord, and I will make him a habitation, the Lord of my father, and I will ascribe to him exaltation. Hashem is a master of war. Hashem is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the elite of his officers sank in the Reed Sea. The depths covered them. They descended into the depths like a stone.
I just want you to see here the emphasis on the destruction of the Egyptians in the Shira Sayam. And yet, it's not a problem. This Shira, we say it all the time. It's part of our tradition. So, I mean, why were the angels rebuked, and yet we engage in this praise constantly? Okay, so those are the two questions. So now it's time to pause. I want to give you a moment to reflect and solicit your input. So have you any thoughts on how we might address these problems?
Well, you know, it seems like there's a few different factual distinctions between the two scenarios, one being humans, the other one angels. I would say that's the most striking difference. Maybe the standard of conduct for humans and angels might differ. That's my initial input.
Good. But I mean, obviously we need to understand why that would be. Okay, but good. It's a factual distinction that is extremely relevant. What other thoughts? Any other ideas here? Any other input? Take a minute, think about it. So again, two questions. Why is Hashem rebuking the angels for celebrating the demise of the wicked, for celebrating for saying Shira that would have included celebrating the demise of the wicked, when we do it all the time? And furthermore,
is it because they should be held to like a higher standard, like they're angels? They should be hopeful that like all mankind is, you know, not evil.
Didn't we also?
But only we have free will. They don't, right?
The angels? No, they don't have free will.
Right.
They act automatically. So therefore?
They should be on like God's side. Like, right?
Okay. Go ahead. Keep going. Good.
He wants all people to love each other and be good and not evil. So right. By the angels celebrating, you know, these people, it's not what he wanted. It's not what he wants.
Now tell me why it's okay for us to do it.
Because we have free will.
So therefore what? So why does that make a difference? Let me explain something to you. Well, I got to explain something. This is a basic idea that Rabbi Rosenthal is extremely familiar with. If there are two balloons in the room, and one has risen to the ceiling, and the other one is lying on the ground, and I say to you, well, what's the distinction between these two balloons that causes one to be at the ceiling and one at the floor? So let's say a student responds to me and says, well, the one at the ceiling is red and the one at the floor is blue. Okay, it's a distinction, but it doesn't explain the phenomenon. Okay, so what you need to do is you need to take that distinction and now use it to explain the phenomenon. It can't be just red and blue. Why does the free will make a difference?
I mean,
well, we live in the world.
I warned you. Tonight's a little
the thing is, I mean, wouldn't the angels have the free will to? I mean, yes, they're celestial beings, but at the end of the day, they're celebrating the destruction, and that was their choice to celebrate. And then Hashem, you know,
he rebuked them.
Rebuked them. So. You know, they kind of do have free will. Because if they were in tune with Hashem, they wouldn't be celebrating. So it shows that they're independent celestial bodies.
All right. Okay, so why is it wrong for us? So why isn't it wrong for us to engage in the same behavior? Why is it not wrong for us to celebrate the destruction of the Egyptians?
Well, that's where I think that this is wrong. I mean, I think it's wrong for anyone to.
Oh, okay. All right.
I'm framing the question differently.
Yeah. Okay. So you really want to hear an answer.
I think I can do a little justice to the free will distinction that's
okay, good.
Raised. I think that the you know, going back to the assumption that the angels do not have free will, but the mere act that we do, you know, it means that the way we approach life and reality, we need, let's say, a more stark definition of good and evil, because the angels are always going to follow God's will. They don't need to have a very clear definition of good and evil. Whereas us, you know, with our free will, we are so susceptible to doing the wrong thing that evil needs to be, you know, emphasized a little more than for the angels. And even though, you know, even though it might, you know, in the grand scheme of things, it might not be evil, because God doesn't do anything evil, and nor are his creations, philosophically speaking, evil, right? Because anything that comes from God has to be good, including his creations. So we can get very philosophical about this. And we can also talk, you know, about like the fact that people are not evil. They're mistaken. You know, their values might not be correct, or how they apply their values to life might not be correct, but they're not evil. They're just confused. They do not know what they do, like Jesus famously says, you know.
Okay.
So that would be my argument for why free will matters.
Okay. I mean, is it because the angels can't participate in mitzvot?
Well, let me hold on. Just let's time out here for a minute. Okay. So first of all, I'm impressed with the group, that you listen to each other and you build on each other's ideas. That's I commend that. It's important when you're learning to be good listeners and to make sure that when other people are participating, that you're attentive to what they're saying, because very often you will find for yourself a light that you could follow to bring you to a better understanding. And although you may not have come to that idea on your own, once that torch is lit, it could take you to your destination. So I think what Adrian is saying is very true, that when it comes to human beings, there are competing considerations that dictate what we do and what we don't give praise for. So although we also, as Alan pointed out, have to have compassion, even for the wicked who are destroyed, it's not a great thing that they're being destroyed. But nonetheless, there's a competing concern, which is, because we are human beings, and because we are sometimes confused, it's very important that we recognize the difference between good and between evil, and that we are focused on that, and that we don't allow our compassion for the destruction of God's human beings to allow us to confuse good with evil. A wicked person's demise might be something that we regret. We would certainly prefer for the person to have repented and not experienced that demise. But nonetheless, we can't allow that to confuse us in understanding, but it is a wicked person. So that consideration, which is like basically the frailty of being a human being, of being mortals, takes precedence over the need for us to have compassion, even for the wicked who experience suffering and destruction. Because lest our compassion confuse our recognition that there is good and evil, that there is righteous and wicked, which unfortunately, I mean, even in our contemporary society, you see that these issues get confused. That yes, we have to have compassion for everyone, but nonetheless, we have to recognize evil where it exists.
Is there a difference, Rabbi, between a wicked person and a person that does a wicked thing?
That's correct.
God can see a person that does a wicked thing, whereas we have to think of the person as a wicked person?
Perhaps. I mean, I'm not going to let that's an additional issue. So at this point, I'm not going to pursue that, but that is an additional issue. So the angels, of course, don't have this consideration. They don't get confused. So therefore, for them, there's no reason for them to do other than have compassion. there's no need for them to constantly remind themselves that there's a difference between wicked and between righteous, between good and between evil. Okay. All right. So that, I mean, I think that that's a reasonable response, Adrian, and I think that it's noteworthy. Okay, but let's continue. So I want to go back to the other question, which is why it was wrong for the angels. And I think that you've collectively basically identified what the issue is. But I want to show you a brilliant Sforno that develops this point and uses it to resolve another issue in the Torah. So this Sforno is dealing with the with Yosef and his brothers. And it's we'll start with source number 8 in a moment. Let me just give you the background. As you know, Yosef and his brothers, they existed in conflict. And ultimately, it resulted in the brothers deciding to throw Yosef into a pit. When they threw him into that pit, they anticipated that he would die there. So in fact, they were putting him to death. Now, let's take a look at the psukim that discussed that issue and what immediately followed it. So source number 8. Go ahead, okay. Pick a reader.
Sarah, you want to join us and read?
Sure. And they took him and cast him into the pit. Now the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted their eyes and saw, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. And their camels were carrying spices, bombs, lotus, going to take it down to Egypt.
Okay. So what did they do immediately after throwing him into the pit?
Sat down to eat a meal.
And then after that, they saw this caravan, and we know how that ended. They decided to sell him to these merchants who ultimately took him into Egypt and sold him into bondage. Now, the Sforno finds it curious that the Torah mentions that they sat down to eat a meal. And he wants to explain why it is that that seemingly completely superfluous detail is included in this account. So that takes us to the next source, which is source number 9. Okay, go ahead. Okay.
Shana, you want to read 9?
This demonstrates that what they had done was not a misfortune or tragedy in their eyes to the extent that it would interfere with their regular meal. Such is appropriate for righteous people when a misfortune occurs through them. An example is as Israel did after killing members of the tribe of Benjamin. This is as it is said in Shoftim, and they sat before Hashem until evening. They lifted their voices and cried a cry of intense sadness. They said, Hashem, the God of Israel, why has such happened in Israel? This happened to them because they evaluated Yosef to be a pursuer. Anyone who interceded to kill him has merit if there is no other manner to save the pursued.
Okay, so he has a lot to say here in these few lines. So he wants to explain two things. First of all, why the brothers did to Yosef, why the brothers conducting themselves toward Yosef as they did, and whether or not from their perspective it was justified. And then he also wants to answer the question of why the Torah tells us that they sat down to eat. So he bundles these questions together into one short little essay. And what is its conclusion? Well, let's start off with the first question. Why did they feel they had to rid themselves of Yosef? Well, he explains in the end, this happened to them because they evaluated Yosef to be a pursuer, a rodef. A rodef is somebody who is pursuing another person with the intent of killing that person. So they felt that Yosef was a rodef. He was pursuing them with the intent of destroying them. Now, the rule in halacha is that anyone who intercedes to kill him has merit. So if, in other words, someone is pursuing an individual and I have the capacity to intercede, I am required to do so. If I could stop him without taking his life, that's preferable. But if there's no way I can save the pursued person other than by killing the pursuer, so then I must do so. Or it's at least permitted. So what Sforno was saying is their experiences with Yosef, the way he acted towards them and the dreams he shared with them, persuaded them that he was dangerous and that he was ultimately set on their destruction. And based on that evaluation, they felt they had no alternative other than to do away with him. Now, whether they were right or wrong, okay, what the Sforno was saying is the Torah meaningfully inserts this comment that they sat down to have a meal to explain to you what their sin was. So what was their sin?
I mean, it's not clear, right? It was their sin, their error in judgment, or was their sin celebrating the riddance of evil?
So his response is that their sin was that they celebrated it. Now, what was wrong with celebrating it? So he wants to explain that.
One second, Rabbi Fox, just understand. They didn't sell him. They thought they killed him. Like, what were they?
Which
opinion is there?
They ultimately sold him as the advice of Yehuda. But before Yehuda gave that advice, when they threw him in the pit and they sat down to eat, the path they were on at that time was he's going to die in that pit. Yehuda came to them and he said, what's the point of putting him to death? Again, there's no need. Again, the Sforno explained that you are allowed to kill the pursuer when you don't have an alternative. Yehuda came to them and said, just a minute, we do have an alternative that just presented itself. We could sell him into bondage. They'll take him to Egypt. We'll never see him again and we'll be rid of him. So let's do that instead. So before Yehuda came around, they figured, look, we got to get rid of this guy. The only way to do it is to put him to death. Throw him into the pit, he'll die there. But after they made that decision and they carried it out, they sat down to eat. The Sforno was saying is that that was the most fundamental part of their sin. Why?
Because it was so cold. They acted like they were throwing out the trash and then they went back to have dinner when they just killed their brother. They acted like it was nothing.
Okay, that's true.
But also, if you're saying that he's pursuing you, right, and then, but you have time to pause in order to sit down and eat, then is he really that much of a threat to your life, right? Like, the idea is...
Right? Look again at what he's saying. He's saying, such is appropriate. Okay, what's it? This demonstrates from the beginning. Let's look at the beginning. This demonstrates that what they had done was not a misfortune or tragedy in their eyes. To the extent that it would interfere with their regular meal, such is appropriate for righteous people. It means it's appropriate for righteous people to see the misfortune and tragedy when a misfortune occurs through them. An example is as Israel did after killing the members of the tribe of Binyamin. So there, I'm not going to go through the entire incident, but because of terrible crimes committed within the tribe of Binyamin, the rest of Bnei Israel attacked him and executed many members of the tribe. So they deserved it. They were guilty of terrible crimes. They acted based on justice, but nonetheless, what happened after they carried out these executions? So, and they sat before the Lord until evening, They lifted their voices and cried, a cry of intense sadness. They said, Hashem, the Lord of Israel, why has such happened in Israel? So what was he saying? That's analogous to what the brothers should have done. So what was wrong with what they did? Let's get this clear.
I mean, there's a difference between killing evil person that you're not related to versus killing your brother or a tribe of your nation. There's a difference between killing your son and killing a complete stranger.
Well, then wouldn't that be the opposite then, right? If you're killing a complete stranger, wouldn't you be have more sorrow if you're killing your brother than a complete stranger?
Right. And I think that's the issue. They should not have celebrated basically killing Yosef by throwing him into a pit, because even though that would have been appropriate, like, let's say, for the Egyptian nation, when they drowned in the water, maybe it was appropriate then, but maybe it wasn't appropriate in relation to one's brother.
Correct, but we need to just generalize the principle. What he's saying is, let's look at the example again that he uses as his analogy, the case by Binyamin. So what the Shvatim said, what the tribe said after they carried out this war against Binyamin and these executions, is they said, what a tragedy this is, that among the tribes of Israel, we, the collective tribes, have had to act against one of our brothers. So although what we did was just, justice demanded that we do what we did, but still, it's still a tragedy that one tribe the tribes had to rise up against one of their members and carry out a war against it. So he's saying, by analogy, the problem with the brothers is not that they didn't have adequate justification in their eyes for what they did. The problem is here you have 10 of the brothers rising up against an 11th, against one of them, one of their own. And they don't see that as a tragedy. A tragedy for they're destroying this person that they have reason to suppose had been destined to have a meaningful life, and yet they're forced to destroy him. They're going to cause anguish to their father. So despite the fact that they felt compelled to do what they did, they should have felt, but how sad is this? I'll give you a simple example. Let's say a person, God forbid, should have gangrene and has to lose a finger or even a more major limb. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's good that the amputation is going to save the person's life, but I assure you that he will not be celebrating. He will feel that, yes, I'm going to survive because of this surgery, because of this amputation, but how tragic is it that now I'm going to be missing this limb? So even something that's positive can have an element of tragedy within it. And the failure to recognize that element of tragedy, that's where the sin lies with the brothers. So now let's go back to what Hashem said to the Malchei Hasharis. So he said, I'm not against the fact that a wonderful thing has happened here. B'nai Israel has been redeemed. That is a good thing. But when you sing Shira, okay, when you sing Shira, it fails to recognize that there is an element of tragedy within this good thing. That it's true that the promise to Avram is being fulfilled, that B'nai Israel is being redeemed from Egypt, that we're moving closer to creating an Am Hashem, a nation of Hashem. But at the same time, with all this wonderful this wonderful journey towards historical destiny, there's an element of tragedy. Your singing Shira fails to recognize that element of tragedy. It's just like the brothers. Yes, okay, from your perspective, based on your analysis, okay, you did what you needed to do. But you're sitting down to eat. You're not mourning the fact that you were forced to do this. You don't see this as an amputation, which maybe is necessary, but yet certainly a tragedy. So that was Hashem's criticism of the Malchei Hashareth. Is that clear? Okay, so let's summarize where you are right now. So we started off with two questions. One is we asked, what exactly was wrong with the Malchei Hashareth's desire to sing Shira if in fact we are supposed to celebrate the demise of the wicked? And God promised Abraham that the wickedness of the Egyptians would not go unpunished. So that was one question. And the other question is, if it was wrong for the Malchei Hashareth, why is it correct for us? So regarding the second question, we have an answer that was developed by Adrian and by who was the first one who offered the insight?
Scott.
Was it Scott?
Yeah, we worked together on this one.
Okay, good. So we had, but now we're going to get to another response to that. But the first question, why, what was wrong with the angels doing this? So we saw from the Sforno that we have an important incident in the Chumash where he explains this idea that is underlying the Rabbi Yochanan's position, which is that even wonderful things, even good things, sometimes contain an element of tragedy. And that the brothers, although they felt compelled to do what they did to save the future of the Jewish people and to protect it from Yosef's ruthless ambitions, but nonetheless, not seeing his death as a tragedy is like a person that doesn't understand that in an amputation, there's a loss. So that was a deficiency in them. And that was God's rebuke to the Malchei Hashareth, that their desire to sing Shira was a failure to recognize that within the redemption of the Jewish people, which is wonderful, there is an element of tragedy. Okay. Now, we're going to get this idea clearer as we proceed. You'll see
wait,
it.
Wait, can I just ask you, why should they have to recognize the tragedy? What would be a logical reason for them to be sensitive to that? They're
exactly
doing God's will. They don't have feelings. They don't have emotions. If anything, they would have this emotion to celebrate because they see, but they're doing God's will. They have a one-track mind, no Bechira. God tells them, do this, do that, do that. What's the...
Time, exactly. That's exactly, yes, exactly. As I was referring to when I said this has to go one step further. Right, correct. I'm sensitive to your question. We will resolve that. We need to go one step further. But to go that one step further, we have to move on to the second question, okay? Okay, good. All right. So to move on to the second question, we have to take a look at an interesting comment in the Chovos HaLevavos, which is actually...
Rabbi Fox, could you share a little bit about the Chovos HaLevavos? I don't think they have so much experience with that.
Oh, okay. The Chovos HaLevavos written by Rabbeinu Bachya Ibn Pekuda. So he lived two generations before Rambam. And in his eyes, he wrote the first comprehensive work on Jewish philosophy. So there were other books on Jewish philosophy that were written before him. Like, for example, Rabbeinu Sajagon wrote the Emunos Fideos. But Bachya talks about Emunos Fideos in his introduction And he explains that it's not a systematic presentation of Jewish philosophy. Instead, it's more of a polemic and an attempt to answer specific questions. But what he wanted to construct, and what he constructed in his Chavos and Levavos, was what he presented as being a systematic investigation of Jewish philosophy. So he begins with the first shah, the first gate, the first part of the book, which deals with the existence of God and God's unity. And then he moves on into the second shah, which we call Shah HaBechina. So Shah HaBechina means, in the way he's using the term, I should mention that he wrote the book in Arabic. So the Hebrew translation struggled to find precise and not just precise, but to translate into, I should explain, at the time in which he wrote the book, Arabic was an extremely developed language. So it had a much larger vocabulary than Hebrew, and it was more in, and science at that time was often written in Arabic. So it had an immense vocabulary, and it was difficult to translate into Hebrew. But the typical translation for the second chapter, the second section of the book is Shah HaBechina, which means like the section dealing with contemplation. Now in it, what he's dealing with is the following conundrum. Okay. Let's say I could prove to you that there is a creator. Will that give you any type of relationship with God? So his answer is no. Just knowing that there's a God is not a foundation of a relationship. Because, you know, if I tell you, if you discover an orphan somewhere, and you tell this orphan, you know what, I've done extensive research, and I discovered that here you are in California. Well, I found your mother in Detroit, and she'd like to meet you. That child has no relationship with that mother. Just knowing that he has a mother in Detroit does not create a relationship. That mother has no presence in his life. So the same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with Hashem. Just knowing that there's a creator is not a foundation for a relationship. The only way in which a person can have a relationship with Hashem is when one sees one's presence in one's life. So God is not just an abstract existence that cannot be seen and cannot be detected by our senses. There has to be more to it. There has to be more than just an abstract idea. There has to be a sense of presence of Hashem in our lives. Now, in contemporary times, the way in which this is accomplished is by speculating that God has somehow exercised providence in my life. So if I win the lottery, that must have been God. Or if even you see in sporting events, when a quarterback, whatever, you know, will often say, and the first thing I want to do is I want to thank God for giving me this success. That's not what Bachya means. He doesn't mean imagining God is somehow participating in events in your life. He means look around you. Look around at all the wonders that surround you in every day of your life, every moment of your life. The way in which a cell operates, the way in which the limbs of your body operate, the way in which the stars and the stars and the celestial bodies move through the heavens, the way in which our needs are provided for, that we have food, we have water. Just look around you and you'll see God's presence in so many, in every aspect of existence. That's what he's talking about. So he doesn't mean speculating about God's intervention in your personal affairs. He means you see God in all the wonders that surround you every moment and everywhere you look. So that's what he means. Okay. But in the course of that discussion, and after he gives numerous examples of where God's wisdom and benevolence is demonstrated throughout throughout the created universe, we come to the paragraph in source number 10. So let's take a look at that.
Okay. Chaim, you want to read?
Sure. In regard to matters of the world, it is proper that you should always look to the final outcome of hard experiences. You'll discover the surprising fact that many seemingly adverse events turn out in the end to be our advantage, and vice versa. A story is told of a company of travelers who lay down near a wall to rest overnight. A dog, passing by, wetted one of them. The man awoke and got up to wash off the uncleanliness. After he had gone some distance from his fellows, the wolf fell down on his companions and killed them, while he alone escaped. Events frequently happen in similar fashion and vice versa.
Okay, what's he saying?
Ashkacha.
What's he saying?
That we don't know what's good and bad. Sometimes our predictions fail us.
Correct. So to give you a simple example, it is true both in terms of providence and both true in terms of the way in which the creation operates, the physical world. So for example, I wouldn't want to live through a serious earthquake, but were it not for earthquakes, the globe couldn't function. The plates have to be able to move. And sometimes that's just it's a necessary pressure build and it's a necessary outcome. So you might think that it's a bad thing, but the outcome is that because of the movement of the plates, the earth is able to operate. It's certainly true in human events. Things that happen to us that happen to people or to nations that seem to be tragic very often lead to positive outcomes. So it's necessary sometimes to go through a tragedy to get to something that's more positive. And without that tragedy, the lesson's not learned and we can only hope that, you know, that we're going through now in terms of the coronavirus will hopefully be, you know, something that we'll learn from and then a necessary tragedy, unfortunate but necessary tragedy that will be the foundation of a better response to similar epidemics that might arise in the middle before they become pandemics.
Rabbi Fox, I have a very hard, difficult time with this. Yeah, so there are people that got through the Holocaust and they got more faith and they saw miracles. How do we find that's a good thing now? In the past, I could always believe that it's to our advantage. You can learn from that God destroyed 6 million Jews and others and it's a cleanse of the world for the good.
Okay, if I answer your question, we're going to go seriously past the time allotment. So if you want me to answer or not. Rabbi Rosenthal?
Great deflection.
We have till 9:15, and that's it. So,
I'll be happy to talk about some point in the future, but that specific example, I need to really elaborate on.
I was waiting for that in the Chumash Levavos. It just wasn't there.
Yeah, okay. All right, good. The problem is that there's a Rambam in Source 11 that seems to say exactly the opposite of what Chumash Levavos says. And this is actually based on the Gemara, so it's hard to believe that the Chumash Levavos was not aware of this text. Let's take a look at Source number 11. Go ahead.
Okay, Shana.
When a person hears favorable tidings, he should recite the blessing, "Blessed are you, Hashem, our Lord, King of the universe, who is good and does good." If he hears bad things, he should recite the blessing, "Blessed are you, the true judge." A person is obligated to recite a blessing over undesirable occurrences with a positive spirit, in the same manner as he joyfully recites a blessing over desirable occurrences. This is implied by Deuteronomy, "And you shall love Hashem your Lord with all your might," included in this extra dimension of love that we were commanded to express is to acknowledge and praise Hashem with happiness, even at one time of difficulty.
Keep going.
When a desirable event occurred to a person, or he heard favorable tidings, Although it appears that this good will ultimately cause one difficulty, he should recite the blessing Hatov V'Hameitiv. Conversely, if a person suffered a difficulty or heard unfavorable tidings, although it appears that this difficulty will ultimately bring him good, he should recite the blessing Dayan Ha'emet. Blessings are not recited in consideration of future possibilities, but rather on what happens at present.
Okay, so he's saying that we need to recognize, if he's saying like this, so what is he saying here? He's saying that we need to evaluate events in real time. So if we're experiencing something negative, we have to say a Dayana Amet. We have to say the blessing that God is a just judge. And we have to accept it. We have to recognize that although we may not understand it and it may be unpleasant for us, this is God's judgment. We have to do that even if we recognize that in the long run this is a positive thing. Similarly, if we're experiencing something positive, but we recognize in the long time this is going to bring us trouble and sorrow, we still have to say a Tov V'Hameitiv. We have to acknowledge it in real time as being a blessing, despite our knowledge that in the future it's going to bring us sadness. So this is very contrary to Bachya, the Kovos Levavos. He's saying we should always understand that it's not the short run that really determines the nature of an event, it's the long run. But yet the halacha is no, that our blessings really have to correspond with the short run, not the long run. That we have to be very cognizant of the short run. I want to just answer this question and explain to you how to resolve this. And this will answer our question. And this will also take care of Chaim's question as well. So there's really no contradiction between what the Rambam is saying and what Chavos Levavos is saying. Instead, what we have to recognize is that they are looking at the phenomenon from two different frameworks or paradigms. In an objective, completely objective framework. So you cannot know the significance of an event in the short run. The short run, real time, is just a passing moment. The actual significance of the event only becomes clear with the passage of time. That's objectively. But we're human beings. And as human beings, we have a subjective perspective. An experiential perspective. And our blessings are based upon our experience. So when we experience something negative, even if objectively it will ultimately result in something positive, but if we are experiencing something negative, we are required to say Dayana Emet. Why? Because we have to respond to our feelings and recognize that whatever occurred is an act of justice. By the same token, when we experience something positive, even though we recognize in the future it may bring a negative outcome, we have to say a Tov V'Hameitiv. Because again, in our subjective experiential framework, we experience the benefit. And we have to recognize that that benefit comes from Hashem. So our blessings are not characterizations or responses to the objective reality of things. They're responses to our experience of them. How about the angels? They don't have any type of feelings or emotions. Their blessings, their praises, they're spiritual creatures. They only respond to the objective realm. So the way we respond to events is very different than the way they're responding to events. Their response to events is based on the objective paradigm. Our response to events is based on our humanity, our mortal nature, and the fact that we must thank Hashem for our own benefit, for our own welfare, so that we so that we actually have a connection with Hashem, that we have to recognize his blessings, and we have to accept his judgments. So we have to respond from the experiential framework. Now that answers all our questions. So the Malchei Asharis, they only exist in the objective framework. When they saw the redemption of the Jews accompanied by the destruction of the Egyptians, there was an element of tragedy in the objective framework. And in that objective framework, they because of that objective framework, their Shira was inappropriate because it failed to take into account that element of tragedy. So therefore, Hashem rebuked him. He said, fine, B'nai Israel has been redeemed, but are you missing something here? At the same time they are being redeemed, my other creatures, my other creations are being destroyed. So you're failing to recognize that objectively there's an element of tragedy here. But for B'nai Israel, they have to respond from the experiential framework, not the objective framework. What did they experience? For them, the separating of the seas and the destruction of the Egyptians was the final step in their redemption. They need to respond to that. So they said Shira. So what was inappropriate for the angels is appropriate for us, because the angels only exist in that objective framework. Because they only exist in that objective framework, their response to events has to look at the entire corpus, all of it, what happened. And there was an element of tragedy. Their failure to recognize that, their failure to take that into account evoked the rebuke of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But for us, the objective framework is not what's important. For us, we give praise because of our experience. What happened to B'nai Israel? B'nai Israel was redeemed through the destruction of the Egyptians. So they need to respond to that redemption and recognize that that came from Hashem. So let's see what we've done here. So,
okay. No, I was going to ask a question. If you want to summarize first.
Let's just summarize quickly. So, well, we started off with two questions. One is, why did Hashem rebuke the angels when, in fact, you're supposed to celebrate the demise of the wicked? And then the second question was, if it was wrong, why is it right for us? So we've discovered that we talked about why the angels were rebuked, and we discovered that even good things, even wonderful things, can have an element of tragedy, and that the angels failed to recognize the element of tragedy within what was taking place, within what they were observing. Then we moved on to the second question, which is, well, if it was wrong for them, why isn't it wrong for us? So the answer is that the angels operate in a completely objective framework. So their praise is a reflection of that framework. Not seeing the element of tragedy in that objective framework was the basis of the rebuke that they received. But on the other hand, when it comes to us, we're not angels, we're human beings, we're mortals. We give praise in order to remind ourselves that the wonderful things that happen to us come from Hashem. And we say Diana Amet to remember that when bad things happen, that it's ultimately, Hashem is a just judge. So we operate in an experiential framework. What are we experiencing? And then we have to respond to that with our praise. So from our subjective experiential framework, there's no way that what happened in Egypt wasn't a wonderful thing. We now become free, forever free of these oppressors, forever free of these oppressors who have just been destroyed and who have been judged for everything they've done to us. So for us, It's an occasion, again, our experience of it is one of joy. So we have to respond to that and recognize that that comes from Hashem. Now, I just want to add one postscript, that this last point that I'm sharing with you is actually developed by Rav Chaim Volozhin. So Rav Chaim Volozhin lived from 1745 to 1821. He was the most prominent student, probably, of the Gaon of Vilna, and he established what became Europe's, I would say, Harvard of the yeshivas, the Volozhin yeshiva, that existed, you know, for decades after his, even after he passed. Okay, questions?
Yes, so firstly, just where is that in the Chaim Volozhin? Just curious, where was it?
Where is that source?
Yeah.
I don't remember the exact source. So I believe I saw it in Toras Chaim on Chumash.
Wow, cool. So question. So I guess it just popped up in my head, and it's, thanks to you, Rabbi Fox, because it's from your Hanukkah shir. But why can't we say that universal idea of good over evil, right? By Hanukkah, we also destroyed our enemies. By Purim, well, not Hanukkah, Purim, we destroyed Haman, right? All these things. So there's always, when we have that, like we said in the Al-Anisim, is that universal, the universal good over universal evil, right? That is an objective thing. And maybe there is a right to celebrate that objectively also. There's always going to be tragedy when there's evil, right? Personal tragedy if evil is going to be wiped out. So,
yeah, for sure. That's true. That in an objective sense, when evil is destroyed, it's a good thing. But look, there is destruction. We do celebrate. We celebrate Purim. We celebrate Hanukkah. Even though it's true that Purim resulted in a lot of death among those who were our enemies. It's exactly a parallel to the destruction of the Egyptians. So yeah, it was a situation in which evil people did die, but they were Maaseh Yadav of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They were his products. They were his creations. So there is an element of tragedy. But we celebrated because we faced an existential threat and we survived.
But we didn't celebrate from the objective view in this opinion. We're celebrating from the subjective feeling part.
It's always subjective.
So I'm saying, even the Malachim should have a right objectively to celebrate at some level.
Well, for the Malachim, again, they only sing praise from the objective perspective. So the same criticism Hashem leveled against him when it came to Kriyas Yamsuf, he would have leveled against him had they given Shira at the time of the Purim events. He would have said to them, great, Israel has been saved from an existential threat, but you realize that this occurred through the destruction of thousands, or maybe tens of thousands?
Rabbi, I have a sort of different question for you, which is, and maybe it seems that this is very fundamental, but why is it okay for us to, live in this subjective experience? And other religions like Stoicism, Buddhism, and all the more naturalistic religions, they are geared to help us transcend the subjectivity and to be able to see things objectively. Why is it a Jewish value to have this skewed, limited perspective where we only see one inch in front of our lives, when in reality, like you said, things are they're expansive, they're good, and they're bad. And B, from a more philosophical perspective, everything is good. Everything emanates from God. So why is it a Jewish value to live within this subjectivity?
Yeah. So my father, Olav HaShalom, so he was a Holocaust survivor. He was fortunate that he lived in the part of the Ukraine, which is part of Poland at the time, that was partitioned between the Germans and the Russians when the Germans invaded in 1939. And so since he lived in the Russian part, the part that the Russians got, he was impressed immediately into the Red Army. And my father spent the war years initially for a very brief period of time in the Russian army, but then he was put in the late, once the pact between Stalin and Hitler fell apart and the Germans invaded the remainder of Poland, and moved into Russia, the Russians cashiered all of these impressed Ukrainians out of the Red Army and put them in work brigades. So my father spent the majority of the war in these work brigades. When he got to the United States, he eventually married my mother, Alea Shalom. And my mother came from a family her father was a very enlightened individual who came to the United States from Lithuania before World War I. Okay. And he was a communist sympathizer.
Hmm.
Okay. So my father, and he had a whole group of, if you're familiar with Jewish history from that period of time, my grandfather was not all that unusual. Okay. He had a whole group of people that were part of this, this perspective, this movement. They were all communist sympathizers. And my father was livid because he just couldn't understand these people because they never actually lived under a communist system. So they didn't understand what it was in practice. Okay, so what they actually worshipped or what they actually, believed in as a panacea was this fictional, construct that doesn't actually exist in reality. But when put into practice, turns into something very different. It becomes a dictatorship of the proletariat, which is most outstandingly a dictatorship and very oppressive. So, okay, what's my point? My point is that, even the most wonderful objective system, there's a place in which when you translate that system into a real life system, it has to deal with human beings with their strengths and their weaknesses. The difference between what my grandfather's, vision of communism was and the Torah is that one deals with actual human beings and the other one deals with a construct. So my grandfather embraced a system that was a construct, but it didn't really actually take into account the way human beings actually operate. The Torah, on the other hand, is moving you forward and trying to create that objectivity that you just talked about. But at the same time, it recognizes, by definition, if you're moving somebody forward, you have to talk to the person that hasn't moved forward yet. Okay? So you have to work with the person, as Chazal say, Ba'ashir Husham, as he is. So, yes. So here, and actually, Adrian, this is a beautiful example. Why? Because you have the halacha, which tells you that you have to look at your subjective experience and recognize that the good comes from God and that the bad things are, that despite the bad things, he's still just. But at the same time, they expose you to, through Torah Sheba'al Peh, to Rabbi Yochanan, who shows you that there is this objective reality. It is this objective reality which is there also. That's beyond your subjective experience. And in an objective reality, even wonderful things to the Jewish people have an element of tragedy. So it recognizes your subjective experience and teaches you about the existence of an objective one. So what you just asked me is really crucial to understanding what the difference is between the Torah system and other systems that, that seem to be, how should I put it? They seem to be like systems for social perfection, but they don't necessarily take into account the way human beings actually operate. Okay, any other questions?
That's a fair enough answer, Rabbi.
Okay.
Thank you.
Very good. Well,
thank all right. You. So I want to thank Rabbi Fox for this is a very illuminating shiur. Good stuff. Thank you for coming in from by the way, he's currently giving us a shiur thanks to the technology of Zoom from Seattle, Washington. And we have people in a number of states. And thanks for coming in. And a beautiful share. Thank you so much, Rabbi.
Thank you very much for having me. I enjoyed working with
you. Thanks,
Rabbi. Take care.
Okay. Thank you.
My pleasure. I really enjoyed it.
Some good has come out of this pandemic.
Say what?
Some good has come out of this pandemic.
Yes, there are been some good things. Yeah, I think about all the different channels I haven't had to go on skeleton.
On a serious note, all the people in a lot of Jewish communities that are davening like outside with their neighbors, they got to know their neighbors on a like and appreciate people that they would never even say hello to half the time.
That's true.
Sure.
Yeah, we've met. Yeah, it's true.